Good morning. Good to be with you. Let's turn in God's Word this morning to 1 Corinthians 15. Now, we are at that time when I can begin something new. We finished Ephesians last week, and so in praying about what to do, it's been on some of our hearts to go over some basic truths, some things that are essential to the Christian life and to what we believe and what we do and what this assembly exists for. And so we're going to do that in the times that I'm scheduled with you, Lord willing, over the coming months. And today we begin, as you can see from the handout, I'm calling the series Back to Basics, Christian Truth for the 21st Century. And today, as you can tell, the title is The Doctrine of the Gospel. The Doctrine of the Gospel. So we're going to look at the Gospel in the two sessions today. And next time when I'm here, we'll look at baptism and we'll begin to look at the church, what it is, why it exists, and all the different things that form a part of our service. And we're going to try to be very practical and very simple. We're not going to go very deep. We could take a whole message on each one of the concepts that we'll deal with, even within this handout. And I don't want to get bogged down. I just want to remind us, many of you, it'll be strictly review. For some of the younger ones, there might be some newer things that you learn as well. But it will help us all, I trust, as we revisit God's Word. Now, by way of introduction, 1 Corinthians 15, let's start at the first verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, he wants to make sure they get it. He preached the gospel to them. They received it, at least outwardly. He wants to make sure that they've really believed it, and that's described as holding fast to it and standing in it. He says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And then He was seen by Cephas," that's the Aramaic name for Peter, "then by the 12, verse 6, after that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe." Now, actually, 1 Corinthians is a back-to-basics kind of letter, because as you go through the letter, there were a lot of problems the Christians were having. A lot of false teaching was coming in. And so he had to go back to what the gospel was and explain the gospel again, and then explain how that is lived out in Christian life and in the church especially. So here he talks about the gospel. Now, as I say here, all aspects of individual and corporate Christian life flow from the gospel. The gospel is a name meaning good news or glad tidings. And Christian living, where we came from, why we're here, where we're going, flows from this doctrine. Accordingly, the church, prophecy, and our behavior all must agree with the principles of the gospel of God. Now, God has His gospel, His good news. It's a message rooted in history. It's centered in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was both the Son of God, the eternal God, who yet became a man as a baby in Bethlehem. We know that at Christmas time, we think about the incarnation so much, but we ought to think about it year round. Because without the incarnation, without the Lord Jesus taking on human flesh, becoming a man in every sense of that word, yet without sin, we would have no Savior and no salvation. But he became a man for the purpose of dying. We read here, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So this was all prophesied, even in the Old Testament, as well as in our Lord's sayings that we can read in the Gospels, and the epistles again reiterate this truth for us, the Gospel. Now, that brings us to the question, okay, if it's good news, if it's glad tidings, what is the Gospel? And in the two sessions we have before us, we're going to look at different aspects of it. This isn't an exhaustive list, but these are the main ideas with the Gospel. You got to start, when you talk about the good news, with the bad news. The bad news is, to put a Latin-based word on it, condemnation. It means judgment. And when we think about someone who's condemned, we think about someone who has been sentenced to judgment. Someone who there is a penalty that has been ascribed to them. So there are certain people that, because they've committed multiple murders, they are given the death penalty. Now, I know it's infrequently and inequally meted out in the United States today. But in theory, at least, this is saying this person has been declared as unfit to live on the earth anymore. Why? Because they've taken man's life. And back in Genesis chapter 9, when Noah came out of the ark, God said to him explicitly, "Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." God invented the death penalty. Not because God is cruel, nor because God devalues human life. Quite the contrary. God wants us to know every human life is sacred, because every human being is created in the image of God. And so if you deface that creation by taking a human life, you ought to die. That's what the Bible says. Now, of course, you say, well, there can be accidental homicide, can't there? There can be what our law calls manslaughter. Yes, God's word countenances that as well. It says you could kill somebody on accident, and that's a different thing. But it's still of value. There's never a person that dies in the world, whether it's a baby or whether it's an older person or whether it's anybody in between, never a life that is taken, never someone that dies, that it is not very serious to God. And in fact, God created the world. You remember Genesis said that he declared his creation very good. His creation initially didn't have death as part of it. Now, why do we have death and why do we have condemnation? Let's go back one book in the Bible to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5, first of all. Romans chapter 5. And Romans is a book about the gospel of God as seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5 and verse 12. We're going to be in Romans a lot today. Romans 5 and verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned," says the New King James. Or it could be translated, "all have sinned." Now, why is there evil in the world? Well, we might ask, why is there evil in the universe, first of all? We know it wasn't invented by God. 1 John chapter 1 tells us, I believe in verse 7, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Or it might be verse 5, I had to check on that. But God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Meaning that there's nothing evil about God. What concord hath light with darkness? What agreement hath Christ with Belial, who was an idol? That's what 2 Corinthians 6 says. The answer is nothing. The Lord Jesus, when he came to earth, the Son of God, people looked at him, and John describes it this way, "And we all beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, if you behold me, if you look at me very carefully, what will you see? You will see sin. You will see evil. If you look at God, whether we talk about God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, or God the Son, you will find no sin in any of them. So God didn't invent evil, nor is evil eternal. Because evil is opposed to God. Evil is adversarial. Evil rebels against God and against his authority. Where did it come from then? Well, we know that Satan fell before man did, because when we read Genesis 3, already the serpent was there in the garden, and Satan working behind that serpent, Revelation 12 refers to him as that old serpent, the devil. And that serpent was a stooge, if you will, a foil for Satan to tempt mankind, to try and make our first parents, Adam and Eve. No, not some primate, not Jocko the monkey, or some sort of intermediate life form. But these were human beings created in the image of God. Male and female created he them, the ones we know as Adam and Eve. And Satan, in the guise of that serpent, came and tempted them. And the very first temptation was, has God really said? Did God really say this? Now, so many times in our world today, people ask this. They say, well, you know, love is love. Oh, but the Bible, you see, it says that we should not engage in homosexuality. It says that's a sin. It says we should not fornicate. We shouldn't have sexual relations outside of marriage before we're married. Or it shouldn't be that we commit adultery, that we take someone else's spouse. These things God calls sin. They are wrong. And the world says, well, no, as long as people love one another. We say, no, the Bible says these things are sin. Now, do you know the world doesn't just say flat out most times, well, we don't believe the Bible. That would be the honest thing to say, right? But they often say, well, the Bible wasn't really condemning it. You know, what the Bible was condemning was in the times of the Bible, people would kidnap boys and they would force them into prostitution. And that's what the Bible's talking about when it is making these statements against sexual sin. But, you know, that is totally foreign to the context. You can't prove that from the Bible. Neither can you prove it from the ancient history surrounding the Bible that it's obvious that what the Bible's talking about. In fact, the Bible's pretty explicit, Old and New Testament, in condemning these kinds of sins. So we see it's another type of saying, did God really say? Did God really say it's wrong to sleep with somebody before you're married? Did God really say homosexuality is a sin if we engage in that? And so forth. And they question the word of God. They don't flat out negate it, usually. They don't usually start out denying it. Now, we see the result of this. We know that Adam and Eve fell. And you look at how in verse 12 here, it says, through one man, sin entered the world. See, Adam was supposed to be in charge of the world for God. He was supposed to be the manager. Now, I've learned a lot about managers by listening to at least one member here who's working in the restaurant industry. And there are managers that sometimes don't do things exactly the way that the owner might be pleased with if they knew everything that went on. Names and places shall be changed and not spoken of to protect the guilty. But, you know, if people knew that a manager wasn't doing, if the owner knew that the manager is bending the rules and that the employees are drinking on the job or taking food that they ought not or whatever, pulling all kinds of shenanigans, the owner of the store, the owner of the restaurant would not be pleased, would he? And that's exactly what happened in the garden. That rather than submitting to God, rather than saying, yes, Lord, we're going to do it your way, no matter what questions the serpent asks, we're going to believe him when he tells us that God is holding out on us, that there's something better in life. There's nothing better than what God has for us. There's nothing Satan can offer, nothing this world can offer that is comparable to the inheritance and to the glory that God wants to share with us. And it's a lie of the devil that he keeps reusing and people keep believing, because every time a person sins, every time we sin, we're basically saying, I know better than God. You know, my way is better than God's way. We don't stop and think about it that way, of course, but it's really what we're doing. Now, what was the effect of this? He says, sin entered the world and death through sin. So we don't know specifically when Satan fell, when he rebelled against God. We know there are references to it in the Bible. Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, 2 Peter and Jude also have passages that probably refer to the fallen angels and the judgment that came upon them and so forth. We know there are unclean spirits that the Lord Jesus regularly had to face in his ministry. We don't know all the timetable of it. We do know it preceded the fall of man. And we do know that the tempter tempted Adam, and Adam fell. And by falling, he brought sin and death into this world. But we can't say, well, Adam made me do it. We can't blame our parents, or in this case, our great grandparents, however far back, however many generations ago Adam and Eve were. We can't blame them, you know, because the last phrase in verse 12 says, all have sinned. We've all sinned. And Romans 3:23 puts it very explicitly. You know the verse. For we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is a past tense followed by a present tense. We all have sinned in the past. There's no human being we ever meet on the street, at school, at work, in this chapel, anywhere we go. There's no place where there isn't a sinner, because we are all sinners. We've all sinned. And currently, we still fall short of the glory of God, whether you're saved or lost, whether you know the Lord Jesus or not. You are not yet fully conformed to the glorious image of the Son of God. You are not yet, in other words, the final product of what God wants you to be. Now, if you're saved, if you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it unto the day of Christ Jesus. So says Philippians 1. So there's a work of salvation afoot. But this word condemnation tells us the bad news, that death has entered the world. Now, what is death? Well, it's in at least three aspects in the Bible. Number one, what we usually think of, physical death, the separation of soul and spirit from the body. When Adam and Eve sinned, did they physically die on the day they sinned? Well, not really. I mean, they didn't drop over, right? They didn't have suddenly an embolism or a massive stroke or a heart attack or something and died. It didn't happen. They lived probably for hundreds of years after that. I say probably because we're not sure how old they were when they fell. But for many, many years afterwards, they lived in bodies that were dying, in bodies that now were corrupted by sin, bodies where the cells are breaking down and where the inevitable process of work, of death is working in them. The motions of death is working in them. So they would eventually die. But the kind of death they experienced when they sinned was instantaneous. Instantly, there was something that separated them from God. Death is separation. Physical death is separating your soul and spirit. And Adam and Eve would eventually experience that because of sin in the world. But the day they sinned against the Lord, they were separated from the Lord God. So that's what we call spiritual separation. It's what Ephesians 2:1 refers to when it says, and ye who were dead in trespasses and sins. Until we know the Lord, we're separated from him in our sins. We don't have a relationship with him. And so it's a very serious kind of affair. Now, if you leave this world in that state of being spiritually dead, if you're spiritually dead, you don't have salvation, you don't have new life, eternal life from Christ, and you leave this scene like that, whether it's by the Lord coming or whether you die of natural causes prior to his coming, it'll come to the same thing. You'll stand before the Lord at the great white throne of judgment, as Revelation 20 speaks of, and that gets to the end of the outline. But this is foreshadowing, a harbinger of things to come, okay? A little preview of coming attractions. If a person leaves this world spiritually dead, they'll stand before the Lord and hear him say, depart from me, I never knew you. And they'll be cast into eternal punishment in the lake of fire. It's a terrible thing. Condemnation is serious. Now, when you look at the background, and we won't have time to do this, but you study Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And it tells us the sad tale of how those three kinds of death, by the way, the third kind, where you're cast out of God's presence into the lake of fire, that's called the second death, both in Revelation 2, and again, I think it's either 21 or 22, the phrase is used again, the second death. So you die physically. If you're spiritually dead before the Lord, you experience the second death, being cast out of God's presence. This is the seriousness of sin. Now, Romans 1:18 tells us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. God is righteously angry. That's what wrath means. God's righteous anger. He's righteously angry at sinners because they've made a mess of the world. And you read Romans 1 that they knew God, but they glorified him not as God. What's that mean? They knew there was a God. They knew who God was. He's our creator. But they didn't give God his place. They didn't say, "God, you're the creator. I'm going to submit to you. I'm going to obey you. I know your ways best." They said, "No, I want my way." The second thing it says, neither were thankful. So when people say, "Oh, I'm not such a bad person. You know, I've never killed anybody. I've never been a drug addict. I've never been a pedophile. I've never beaten people up. I'm basically a nice person." Well, I have plenty of neighbors like that. They are great people. I could get my wallet out and I could put them up right here and I wouldn't worry about them taking. Now, some of you neighbors, I'll put it back in my pocket. But most of my neighborhood, I know they wouldn't ever steal from me. They're nice, honest people. But, you know, a lot of them are on their way to hell because they're sinners. They're separated from God in their sin. And if they say, "Well, I'm not so bad," the first two sins God mentions is not glorifying God as God, not giving God the proper place in your life, not saying, "God, you're God, I'm your creature, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength." People think of God as an afterthought, don't they? They live their life as if, "Well, yeah, God's there, that if I get in a crisis," you know, it's like in case of emergency, break glass, and you get out the fire extinguisher or the axe or whatever it is. And God is like that. In case of emergency, he's there in the box and I can get him out of the box to come and help me. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible says, "I want to be a 24-hour a day, 7-day a week, relational God to you. I want you to have a relationship with me. I want you to live for me and for my glory. I want you to be thankful for me." And how many of our friends and neighbors and family members are not thankful to God? They've never thanked God for their lives. They think, "Well, of course I'm here on earth. It's all about me, isn't it?" Pardon me. "And God is my servant. I'm not his. God is here to give me a happy life." Because after all, the greatest commandment is, "Thou shalt be happy. Thou shalt have everything that thou desirest in this world." Is that what the Bible teaches? No. Pardon me, Mr. Osteen, but you preach a false gospel. It's not your best life now. It's not being a better you. It's not God wants you to be happy. He wants you to have your best life. No. The gospel is, God is God, and we need to worship and thank him. And yes, the best kind of life, what the Lord Jesus himself called abundant life, is knowing the Lord and walking with the Lord. Now, what Romans comes to argue, and it takes 2.5 chapters, basically, because you get down to about chapter 3, toward the end of the chapter, actually, when he tells us that we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God in verse 23, to find out that we are condemned, to find out that this world has written over it condemned. So people that say, "You know what, we're going to make this a better world. We're going to practice kindness. We're going to invent things. We're going to cure diseases. We're going to come up with better vaccines. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. And eventually, we're going to make this a perfect world, and we're going to be a perfect species in the perfect world." And the Bible says, no, this world is condemned. Because ever since Adam and Eve sinned, and every generation has compounded it, man has consistently turned away from God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, says Isaiah 53. Thank God, it says next, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So there is a Savior. There is good news to follow the bad news. But first we have to understand the world is condemned already. Now keep your finger here in Romans. We'll go over to John 3 a moment, just for a quick text to establish that. John 3. Now you might say, Keith, we've heard you say this all before. We've heard many people say this all before. We've heard about sin and judgment and condemnation. But I tell you, it bears repeating, because there's nothing that the human flesh loves to deny than its own imperfection. People love to deny that they aren't sinners. And the Lord Jesus told us, the epistles tell us in 1 John 1, that if we say we have not sinned, we lie and the truth is not in us. If we say we have no sin, we're a liar, or we make God a liar, rather, and his truth isn't in us. And so it's a very serious thing to deny sin. And many people, even when they present the gospel, they say, you know, come to Jesus and you'll have a better life. Come to Jesus and you'll have a friend to get you through your problems. Come to Jesus and he'll give you wisdom, or he'll help you to overcome the habits in your life. All of that, in a sense, is true. But those are byproducts of the gospel. The gospel is not come to Jesus and everything's going to be hunky-dory down here. Because this life isn't the main attraction. It's the age to come. It's eternity that we want to be ready for. Now we go to John chapter 3 and look at verse 18. You know, the famous John 3:16 is just two verses previous. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, what does every religious inspired joke start out with? Well, a man died and he went up to the pearly gates, and there was St. Peter. And St. Peter said, why should I let you into heaven? Now, listen, that is not biblical. The judgment is not future in the sense that whether we go to be with the Lord for eternity or whether we are excluded from the Lord is not decided after we die. It is going to be enforced after we die. But it is decided right here. If you've believed, John 3:18 says you're not condemned. The Lord Jesus said in John 5:24, he that hears my word and believes on him who sent me has eternal life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Romans 8:1 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So if you believe on the Lord Jesus, you've been saved by faith in him, there's no condemnation. We can sing, no condemnation, now I dread, Jesus and all in him is all, alive in him, my living head, and so forth. Now, John says, if you don't believe, however, you're condemned already. The verdict is in, guilty. So the wonderful thing is, there's still time to change that. That you can believe on the Lord Jesus and move from the guilty, condemned column to the forgiven, pardoned, even justified column, because justification is the opposite of condemnation. If condemnation says we're guilty before God, we're worthy of judgment, we deserve to be cast into hell and the lake of fire for all eternity, justification says in God's sight we're seen as righteous. He declares us legally righteous, and therefore he can come out to us in mercy and forgive us and give us eternal life as a free gift and regenerate us, make us new creatures in Christ Jesus and reconcile us to himself and so forth. Now let's unpack this. Justification. Look at Romans 5:1. Romans 5:1. You probably know it. It's a memory verse for many of us. But Romans 5:1, justification. Now, a lot of people think justification is God making us righteous. That is not so. That's something we'll come to in point C. That's sanctification. God making us righteous. Okay? Justification is God declaring us righteous. That means in my everyday behavior, I may still be sinning. I may still be failing. I may be still imperfect, what we might call a work in progress. But legally on the books, God says, I view that person as righteous, righteous in my sight because of what the Lord Jesus did. Look at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he uses that phrase, justified by faith. And he started that back in chapter 3, and he gave examples from the Old Testament of Abraham and David to establish that this is how God always saves people. Salvation has never been from Adam till now, not in any dispensation, not in any way that God has dealt with man, has salvation ever been by human works or human merit. It is always God's work in Christ that saves. Now, it's true. People were saved before Christ came. But it's like the credit card principle. What's the credit card principle? Well, I go into Redner's and I see this lovely bottle of root beer and a big honking loaf of French bread. And I say, that's what I want to get, you know. But I forgot my cash at home. No problem. I remember the old James Coburn commercial, MasterCard, I'm bored, you know. And I go up to the front of the store and I hand them my MasterCard and they take it. And they say, all right, go out with your root beer and your bread. Now, if a security guard was to accost me at the door and say, now, wait a minute, Kaiser, where do you think you're going with that bread and that root beer? I say, well, I have a bellyless belly at home that needs sustenance, you know, and so I'm going to carry this snack home to her. I won't name any names, but she's my eldest. Anyway, I'm taking this home to her. Well, that's very well and good, says the guard, but you've not paid for it. And I say, well, that's not true. Did you not see me pull out my MasterCard? I didn't see any green legal tender, United States currency. I didn't see Benjamin Franklin or George Washington or any of those fellows. You didn't put any money down on the counter. And I say, oh, dear Mr. Officer here, let me tell you that there's this thing, a credit card. No, I haven't literally paid for it, but the credit card is a promise. Now, when the bill comes at the end of the month, I'm going to pay for that root beer and for that bread. That the credit card has checked me out and said I'm good for it, you know. And I have the credit score that lets them give me this, and they actually vouch for that payment. So even though the payment hasn't yet been made, I get the benefit looking ahead to the payment that is going to be made. And in a way, that's like salvation for those in the Old Testament. Now, you think I'm making that up? Not on your life. Go back a few pages to Romans 3. Romans chapter 3. Verse 24. Being justified freely, there's that word again. Justified freely, declared righteous freely by his grace. Stop. What's grace? Is that God doing his part and me doing my part? No. Grace is all of God. It's God-giving. God's unmerited favor, it's been defined as. But God's grace. So let's start again, verse 24. He says, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, what is redemption? On your handout, I have Ephesians 1:7, which says, in whom, speaking of Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Redemption is making a payment that frees someone from bondage, that frees them either from the penalty, that is the punishment their crime deserves, or frees them from the bondage that their crime has brought them into. It was a word used in slave context, for example. And here, the Lord has provided a redemption. It is the Lord Jesus himself who is that redemption. It says redemption that is in Christ Jesus in verse 24. Now, the Lord, when he gave his life on the cross, wasn't just showing us how bad people were. I mean, we do see how bad people were at the cross. Oh, how vile my low estate, since my ransom was so great. If I'm so bad that the only way to save me is by the Lord Jesus dying on the cross, I must really be a sinner, right? This condemnation, this judgment of God against me must be valid. If the only way it can be taken away is for the Lord to die for me as a redemption. And in what sense toward God is this a redemption? Well, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation. Now, that's another word you can compare on your own time. 1 John 2:1-2, which tells us in verse 2 there that he's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. A propitiation is a sacrifice that satisfies God's justice, but allows God to come out in mercy toward the one offering the sacrifice. So the word here, actually, there's different words used for propitiation in the New Testament. This word only occurs one other time in Hebrews 9, when it's talking about the Old Testament tabernacle and the furniture within it. And it talks about the mercy seat, the lid that was on top of the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the place where, in the Jewish mind, that's where forgiveness happened. Because once a year, the high priest would go in to that Holy of Holies with the blood of a sacrificed, unblemished animal, and he would sprinkle blood before and on that mercy seat, in front of and on top of that mercy seat. That was like God's throne. And since the Psalms say that righteousness and justice are the foundation of thy throne, someone had to die to satisfy God's righteousness. Someone has to pay for the crimes of the world. They say in prison, there's a saying, if you can't do the time, don't commit the crime. Well, the Lord, who did none of the crimes, nonetheless did the time, paid for those sins on Calvary, offered himself up without spot to God, offered himself as a sacrifice, a propitiation, where God can say, I hate sin. See, I judge sin. But God can also say, I love sinners. Because when he judged the sin, he didn't judge it on the sinners. He lifted it off of them, as it were, and he put it on his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, it doesn't talk about it in terms of father and sonship. It's really God, the righteous judge, taking our sins, taking what we've done, and putting them on the Lamb of God. And he's called in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So this redemption, this payment the Lord made in shedding his blood and giving his life is a propitiation. It's a sacrifice which satisfies God and allows God then to come forth and save us. And we're going to unpack what salvation looks like in the next session. Father, we're thankful for this great salvation. We are of our own just deserts condemned. We are guilty. We do deserve punishment of ourselves. And yet in Christ, we're thankful that we can say no condemnation, now we dread. It's all in Christ now. It's justification by faith in him. And we pray that we'd be able to make these things clear and that we'd be able to explain these things to our friends who need the Lord Jesus and need his salvation. We ask it in the holy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.